Well, the title, as you see in your bulletin, is called The Woman at the Well and Me. Well, certainly it's about this woman, as we have in our text here today, but how does it apply to me? Well, I'll explain here momentarily. But I want to say, as I introduce this text here, how much I love to read in the Scriptures about Christ's compassion. I've actually preached, I think my first sermon was about Christ's compassion. I love the accounts that we find throughout the Gospels of Christ's compassion, His love and mercy that He extended to so many people and gave us the example to go and to do likewise. I love reading about the accounts of Christ healing the multitudes, how He touched them, how He prayed for them. The man I think of, I think it's in John's Gospel, he was deaf and dumb, he couldn't talk, and Jesus said, "Ephphatha," and his tongue was loose, and he could hear, and he began to glorify the Lord. And as much as Jesus says, don't do this in terms of spreading His fame, he went and did it anyways. And the people glorified the Lord. And I love reading those particular accounts. But Jesus would heal multitudes, multitudes of people that came to Him. And what about Christ raising people from the dead? I think of the man, the young man who died, and the widow mourned the death of her only son, because she had no ability, because her husband being dead, of having ends meet, and Christ having compassion as a funeral procession went by, touched the casket, and the man was made alive again. Or Jairus' daughter, Jesus from a distance raised her from death into life. And of course, we know the account of Lazarus and the mourning by those who loved him, and it was for the purpose of glorifying God, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. I also love the accounts of Christ the shepherd going after his sheep. Numerous accounts, numerous passages. This is one such account. So on his way to Galilee, this is why I want to read the first part, the first six verses. Jesus is on the way to Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem in Judea. And he doesn't do something that the Jews would normally and typically do. They would go around Samaria to get to Galilee. Well, why do they do that? They did that because back between 700 and 800 BC, the Assyrians conquered that part. And they took many of the Jewish people out, killed many of them, and repopulated that region with other nations, Gentiles. And so the Samaritans were looked upon by the Jews down south as somewhat unclean, corrupted, not pure Jews. And so with these other nations, these other people groups coming in to repopulate that whole area, well, they brought with them naturally what? Their culture, their value systems, and their religious views. And so those people in the northern part were somewhat corrupted, and they were viewed as just as unclean as the Gentiles. And that's why I say the woman at the well and me, because that's us. That's us, Gentiles, right? And so that applies, this passage, this text, rather, applies to all of us. And the Jews, like I said, had a very condescending, very tainted view of the Samaritans. But Jesus, our Savior and Good Shepherd, and it says here in verse 4, He had to pass through Samaria. In the King James, it says, He must needs go through Samaria. You see, Jesus was on a mission. And He goes straight through. He goes straight through Samaria on His way to Galilee. And here He speaks to a woman, a Samaritan woman. He reveals Himself as the Messiah that the Jews and even some of the Samaritans had expectations of a coming Messiah. So we see here that Jesus is sharing the same need, just as He did in the previous chapter, right, with Nicodemus, a man who was a religious leader, right, a Jew. He had the same need as this woman, a need for being reconciled back to God through Christ. And so we're going to see here in this text here, in Christ's ministry to these Gentile sinners, we're going to see that he speaks metaphorically with this water as living water or eternity. And we'll see some various doctrines in here, the humanity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, and of course, as we read in our confessional reading, effectual calling, because Jesus is coming. It is their time to be drawn to the Savior. So look with me for our first part this morning, which is called the contact and conversation. Beginning in verse 7. So Jesus is what? He's thirsty. He traveled this long distance. His disciples and himself, they're gone getting food. Jesus is thirsty. This shows what? His humanity. He thirsted. And he's there at the well by accident. No. He's there as this particular moment was ordained, as God appoints ends. He also appoints means. And this is the means here that Jesus has this opportunity to share metaphorically, water with living water. And so the woman comes to the well, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Again, because the disciples were gone. And the Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?" Well, note here in verse 10, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, right? He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So just as physical water is a necessity to physical life, drinking in terms of spiritual things, having Christ as your Savior is necessary for eternal life. And this, in fact, is what Jesus is directing her to, this metaphor, this explanation, trying to show her, teach her, that through this physical need that you also have what? This spiritual need. And so the text continues. And the woman says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water out, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And she continues giving somewhat of a history there. But Jesus says in verse 13, rather, he says here, "Everyone who drinks this water," that is the physical water, the water from this well, "will thirst again." And he says, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." She's thinking physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about eternity. Well, then again, in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw from this well again." And you see, Christ is so gracious here, so loving. He wants to give this woman this drink. He wants to give this woman the spiritual water. That is his desire. In fact, that is his purpose. This is why he had to come through Samaria to go and to meet this woman and others, as we're going to see as we continue here this morning. Our second part begins in verse 16, the conviction and the conversion. Well, now we're going to see somewhat of the divinity of Christ here in our next part, just as we've seen Christ's humanity. You know, it's so important to understand and to keep in mind, and we often think of Christ, and we ought to, as divine, right, as the incarnate Son of God, but we also need to embrace the realities that he is also man. Why? Why is this such an important theological truth? Because Jesus had to be a man in order that he could suffer and die in our place, not only be acquainted with our infirmities and our temptations, but that he could satisfy God's divine wrath being poured out upon him. And that he could be then also the mediator between God and man. That's why it's important to understand that Jesus was human also. And he continues to exist in heaven as 100% man and 100% God. I can't explain all that, but just like the Trinity, we believe it because God's Word teaches us that very thing. So beginning in verse 16, our second part, the conviction and conversion. Don't be confused with the first part, because I actually made a typo and Steve caught it as he put the other bulletin. The first part was about the conversation, but now we're talking about what? The conversion, the change. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so, like I said, we see here the divinity of Christ. We see Christ's omniscience, right? He knows her heart. He knows her life. He knows she's an immoral woman. He knows she's a sinner. But he also knows that she needs him. She needs that living water. And that's why he came. Now notice he doesn't throw it in her face like, "You dirty sinner." He doesn't do that. He's gracious. He's loving. And he's showing us by way of example through grace and law, pointing out her sin. Here's your sin. Law and grace. And yet, we notice here as the conversation continues, she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, why? Because, of course, Jesus read her heart, understands all about her life. He's omniscient. But she changes the conversation. She says, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You," meaning the Samaritans, "worship what you do not know." Remember I said before, they're commingled with a lot of false religions, etc. In some regards, it's idolatrous. He says, "You worship what you know not, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." But notice he says in verse 20, the hour is coming and now is here. Now is here. Just like Jesus would say, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," in various places. Same thing here. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And it's not that in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, that they weren't supposed to do that. God had ordained that. He appointed that, and they were supposed to be obedient and to follow that system of sacrifice. But now Christ is come. He is the fulfillment of that system. He is the completion of it. He is that lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. All those things pointed, foreshadowed, prefigured Christ, and now he is here. All those things are going to become very shortly obsolete, because Jesus even says, "Time is coming and now is here." All those things. So whether you worship here in this mountain, in Mount Gerizim, in Samaria, or back in Judea, in Jerusalem, in that region, at the temple, all obsolete. All obsolete, because we're going to go to a different system. And this is another claim of Christ's divinity, because who alone has the authority to change worship but Christ, the incarnate Son of God? And he will become the one and final sacrifice for sin, totally abolishing the whole system. I recall, I think it was Matthew Henry talking about the Old Testament system of worship. He said, when the substance has come, the scaffoldings of the building come off. Christ is that substance. And he is here revealing that to this woman and us in this passage. In verse 24, we read, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming." Remember I said before, they had some understanding of the Messiah to come. She obviously did. She said, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Can you imagine if that's you In the next verse, Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah." He is telling her, "I am the Messiah." Now, Jesus wasn't as open about this in terms of his office and him being the Messiah as you know, back in Jerusalem with the Jews. But here he is. He's very clear to her that he is the Messiah. This reminds me of a passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is Peter's confession, he says, "He said unto them," that is Jesus, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is important, "But you, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And we're seeing the same thing happening right here. This revelation, as we continue in verse 27, tells the disciples to come back, and they're talking to Christ. But notice in verse 28 what this woman does. She hurriedly, very quickly, leaves, forgetting, it says in verse 28, her water jar. And where did she go? Did she go back home to be with her husband, or not her husband, but the man she was living with? No. She goes back into the village, and she begins to tell them about who? About Christ, her encounter with the Messiah. Now, don't forget her background. I'm going to guess the people probably knew that she also lived somewhat of a sketchy life, an immoral life. But she comes back, not afraid of what she's done, how she's lived, but she comes back and says, "Come," in verse 29, "come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be Christ?" You hear that fervency. And they, the people of the village, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Well, our next part, our third part, is the commission of Christ. The commission of Christ, beginning in verse 31. While the people are coming, so I'm assuming they can be seen walking. And I'll explain this as we continue to read here. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat." Notice again, this human necessity, food. Before it was water, now it's food, which they bring back. Here again, our Savior is teaching, using the example of food, to teach a spiritual lesson. He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples, scratching their head, say one to another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus, obviously knowing their hearts as well, said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That is his food. That is his sustenance. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Same thing. And Christ quotes him. He's tempted in the desert by Satan. He says the same thing. Right? Our sustenance, Christ's sustenance, should be doing the will of him, that is our Father in heaven. But here Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish work." I think in a broader sense, the work we're looking at here is Christ's ultimate mission to go to the cross and to die. But here in this sense, in this text here, I think it also applies, the work he's here to accomplish is to minister, to preach the gospel to the Samaritan woman, as we'll see here also, people from her village. In verse 35, another teaching, another lesson our Savior teaches to his disciples. He says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes And this is where I think that people are beginning to walk up. Look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And then he goes and explains about reaping and sowing. He talks about himself. He is the one who is sown already in the life of this woman. And he says in verse 37, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others labor," he's talking about himself, "and you have entered into that labor." And so Jesus is explaining the necessity, the absolute necessity of proclaiming him, heralding the gospel, and for all of us to do likewise, the necessity of telling others about salvation in Christ. And I can't help but think of our friend Mike, who did this regularly, as I mentioned this morning, how he would share his love for the Savior, no matter what, no matter with who, people he was putting in jail, in the back of a squad car, going to a disturbance, he would talk about Christ. And this woman here did the same thing. And the disciples are going to join in that harvest. Well, now we come to our final part, the commitment to Christ. Look with me to verse 39. Doesn't give us a number, but it does tell us many. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony where she said, "He told me all that I ever did." Now, they're not saved by her testimony, but they're brought to the Savior. And we all have a testimony. We all have an ability to share with others our faith by explaining how Christ changed us. And this woman is evidently changed. She is changed. We see a woman who has a new inward reality about herself. She is changed. And she gives this testimony that causes the people to come. So in verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. 2 days with the Messiah. 2 days hearing, sitting at his feet. 2 days he taught them. Numerous places in the Gospels where Jesus would go into a town or into a village, go into a synagogue, side of a mountain or in a ship, teaching, preaching about eternity, the need for salvation. He's doing the same thing here, my friends. He's doing the same thing. He's teaching. He's proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. In verse 41, it says, "And many more believe because now of his word," through his teaching, through his ministry. And in verse 42, our last verse, it says, "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know.'" Not we think, not maybe. "We know. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Everything that she told them about Christ is true. And because the fact that they know, we know also that these people were effectually called as well. So Christ came through Samaria for the purpose of talking to this one woman, which is recorded for us in the Scriptures, who then in turn went and told others. Isn't that how it works? One tells one, and one tells another, and another, and another, and there's this long line of succession that goes back, and goes back, and goes back. And so we see here, read in this text here, the unfolding of the plan of redemption in the lives of these people, the history of redemption, which is the Scriptures for the most part from chapter 3 of Genesis to the end. We see here God at work through his Son as an example to all of us to live out our faith, to share the good news, because it's not about us. This woman had nothing to do but just tell about the Messiah. And that's all we can do, is tell about the good news of hope, of salvation in Christ. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that quickens, that changes, just like this woman and these people. Changes the heart. It's not up to you, it's not up to me. Our job, our mission, is to tell about Christ and to share the good news of what Jesus did coming into this world to die for sinners like us, because he took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself the punishment. And think about this. This is really important. It's part of, I believe, that's why I use this text here back in Exodus, when it says that Moses struck the rock. I better read this verse here, maybe to give you a better understanding here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, he says, "And they did all eat that same spiritual meat and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Well, Moses represents what? The law. And it was the law that smitten the rock. Remember, with his staff, he hit the rock and the water came out? You see the picture there? And so Moses represents the law of God. The rock is smitten, okay? The law of God, which brings condemnation upon Christ for the sins of his elect. And the curse of God, the wrath of God, is poured out on Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:1, "Now therefore there is no condemnation for those," right, "who are in Christ." Why? Because he paid the penalty that was due us. That is the good news. Christ is that rock, smitten by the rod, by the commandments, and he paid it for us. And our job is to tell others about Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for opening up to us the necessity of proclaiming and heralding the good news of Christ. We thank you for the example of our Savior, his love and his compassion, his desire to do your will at all times, his desire to share eternal life with lesson upon lesson upon lesson for our learning. Father, we pray that we would be found faithful in doing likewise, for that is what we ought to do if we love our Savior, if we've been changed by him. And Lord, for any that are here tonight, or today rather, this morning, that know you not, we pray that through this proclamation of your word, that they might come to know Christ and to know him as their Savior and Redeemer and to be reconciled back to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.